Good morning and welcome. It's good to be here with you this morning. It's nice to get a warmer welcome than the last time I was here. That was a couple weeks ago when the heat wasn't working, and for the record, it wasn't Javen's fault, even though they tried to stick it to him, but it wasn't him. So how many of you here enjoy following the news? And when I say news, I mean it in the broadest sense. This could include following the corn markets and the Ontario farmer, or watching the TSN ticker to see if your team is winning, which would be probably Canada this morning. I mean, following them, I don't know whether they're winning or not. You can update us later on that. Could be reading the record to see what is going on locally. Or you could be watching CNN or Fox News to see what our neighbors south of the border are up to. Scrolling TikTok to see what the latest trends are. Or maybe you're just checking the weather network to see what the forecast is and to see if we're going to get more snow, like maybe another 5 days of snow. So that's a fairly broad example of what news can look like. That's probably a broad enough net to catch most of you. I'm guessing most of us are following something, looking for information. The other day I saw a meme that said something to the effect that those of us that lived before the age of the internet, you know, we thought that the problem was a lack of information. Well, it turns out that's certainly not the case. Turns out that having vast amounts of information on our fingertips doesn't necessarily solve all the world's problems. In fact, in the information age that we live in, I think it's harder than ever to know fact from fiction, something that AI is going to make even harder for us. And so on one hand, this seems like, you know, a new problem, a new technological advancement that humans are dealing with. But as it turns out, this is nothing new. The search for truth, trying to determine fact from fiction, this is an old problem. If we consider the interaction between Jesus and Pilate, John records in his gospel just after Peter had denied Christ, Jesus tells Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world, and then he goes on to tell Pilate that the reason that he is in the world was to bear witness to the truth, and that those who are of the truth will listen to his voice. And then Pilate retorts with probably his most infamous comment, and he says, "What is truth?" Which is about as ironic a statement as would be possible to make, because in the person of Jesus, the very Word of God has become flesh and is standing in front of him. So truth is literally standing in front of Pilate when Pilate says, "What is truth?" The answer was standing there in the form of a man right there. And so as Peter continues to exhort his audience about the dangers of false teachers, he uses two main arguments that we'll be looking at in our text this morning. First, he speaks from the experience that he, along with James and John, had in being witnesses of the transfiguration of Jesus. This argument states that in seeing the miracle of the transfiguration and hearing that proclamation of God, that the person of Christ is in fact the Son of God, and therefore we should believe what he has to say, as opposed to following after myths and fables. And secondly, Peter is going to tell us that in the gift of the Scriptures, we have the ultimate defense against the threat of false teachers. And the Scripture that Peter is referring to is, of course, primarily the Old Testament. But as we see throughout his letter, he's also including some of the writings of Paul as well, in how he talks about how Paul as he talks about Paul's writing, it's obvious that he is holding them with the same weight as Scripture of the Old Testament. And we'll look at that a little bit as well. So Peter is going to tell us that the Bible is truly a word to heed because it comes from God at the hand of human authors. So in honor of God's word, please stand as we read our text this morning, which we find in 2 Peter. Chapter 1, and we're starting at verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretations. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you for your Spirit that inspired this word, and we just pray that that same Spirit would enliven it in our hearts and minds this morning, and that all would be to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever wondered where we get the expression mountaintop experiences from? Generally, when we're talking about a mountaintop experience, we're talking about a point in time where we had a experience of a very profound spiritual event. Now, the text that Dave read for us is one of several mountaintop experiences recorded in Scripture, and sometimes they literally take place on the top of a mountain, like when Moses received the Ten Commandments there. But obviously this is not always the case, as God is not bound by space and time. It's not like climbing a mountain gets you any closer to God. And the descendants of Noah figured this out back in Genesis, if we read the account, when on the plain of Shinar they attempted to build a tower reaching up to heaven. And this led them to judgment being imposed on them by God, as he confused the people by changing their land or changing their languages and dispersing them throughout the face of the earth. And then he called the name of their city Babel, a word that still exists in our language today, meaning a confused chatter of voices. So when we think of these mountaintop experiences, it might excite us, or perhaps it provokes in us a sense of desire, or maybe even jealously wanting to have a similar experience to that. This might happen when someone shares a particularly compelling testimony of a miraculous event or experience that they had. But I think we need to be careful when we think this way, and here's why. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8, we're going to read the account of the transfiguration that Peter is talking about in our text this morning. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared with them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The first thing that I would like you to notice about this account is that when we think about how Peter, James, and John came to be on the mountain, it was actually Jesus that led them up the mountain. This was not them going there of their own accord. Jesus was taking them up there. And secondly, in response to the transfiguration, we see my impetuous favorite disciple, Peter, immediately wanting to do something. He wants to build them tents. In fact, he's still babbling about his plans when the very voice of God speaks to them from a cloud. I mentioned earlier in this series that religion is described as man's attempt to reach God, while Christianity is God coming down to meet man. In this account, we have another example of this as God comes down to meet with man. So I think that in the danger that we should be aware of when we consider our impulse to chase after these experiences, I think that the pattern that Scripture has for us is that God is moving towards man. And if we, by our own efforts, try to recreate these mountaintop experiences, we have the danger of the same as what the descendants of Noah did when they were building their Tower of Babel, which the main problem there is that they were seeking glory for themselves. In the first three verses in our text, Peter is recounting this experience. So why does he do that and how does he do it? So if we back up a little bit, if we look at chapter 1 in the verses just before our scripture text, so if we look back to verse 12, 13, 14, and 15, we see, well, if we look at the beginning of our text this morning in 16, it says, "for we." But if we go back to the four verses before that, it's all I. So in the preceding verses, Peter is talking about his own perspective and his own plans. And now as we look at verse 16, 17, and 18, he changes from the singular I to the plural we. Because the event that he's talking about is shared with James and John. These were the three apostles that had this experience together with Jesus. And then in verse 16, he also has a warning about who we should follow. I asked you earlier about news sources that you follow. Peter here says that he and the apostles took care about who they followed, making sure that they were not following after clever myths, as is implied the original audience of this letter were prone to do. This is similar to the encouragement that Paul gave to Timothy Paul sent the letter to Timothy to teach the people not to follow after endless myths and genealogies, which promote speculation rather than following after the kingdom of God. Some things never change, it seems like. Just like the audience of Peter, we are also easily distracted by things that are not of God. In verse 17, Peter talks about the honor and glory given to Jesus by God on the mountain. When we have Moses and Elijah appearing there with Jesus, Moses is there representing the law which God gave to him, which Dave read about. And then Elijah is also representing the prophets. And then we have the voice of Almighty God showing up, and we see the apostles doing the only possible thing that humans can do in the presence of Almighty God. They fell on their faces to the ground. And for the second time in Scripture, God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We also see him saying the exact same words at Jesus' baptism. This time, God adds a few more words. He said, "Listen to him." So far from cleverly devised myths, this is truth in human form. As John says in his gospel, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter is telling his audience this account to bring glory to God, not to himself. He is testifying again about his apostolic authority, because not only did he see the resurrected Christ, he, along with James and John, heard the audible voice of God. And it was telling them that this is truth, that what Jesus was teaching, what he was ministering all of those years that they were with him, this is truth. So what does that mean? Let's look at verse 19. So if we're not supposed to be looking for a mountain to climb to get closer to God, what are Christians supposed to do to prepare for the inevitable onslaught of false teachers, as chapter 2 in this letter warns about? Let's read verse 19 in the text again, where he says, We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The first thing to notice here is that there is a shift in perspective in the beginning of the verse. This time when Peter uses the word "we," he is no longer referring to himself and James and John. This is a broader use of the word "we," and this includes myself and all believers everywhere. In the person of Christ, the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled. And now, in addition, with the New Testament, which again I believe that Peter was aware he was writing, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Later on in chapter 3 of this letter, Peter says this. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And then again in chapter 3, verse 16, Peter makes the comment about people twisting what Paul's letters said, people are twisting Paul's letters as they do other scriptures, which puts Paul's letters in the category of scripture. So again, as we consider the context of this letter, Peter is saying that when faced with the possibility or the likelihood of false teachers, Christians are to be people of the book. And this is a book that we need to take heed to. This implies that we are to give more than intellectual assent to the Word of God, more than acknowledging that it is in fact true, but it also needs to affect how we live. Peter describes the Word of God as being more fully confirmed, and that's in a stark contrast to the cleverly devised myths that he talked about earlier in our text. The sure antidote to these myths is the truth of the Word of God. There are also ways in which Peter is using this letter to tell his original audience that the era of the prophet has passed away, and that in Christ, everything that was pointed to in the Old Testament is now being revealed. As the writer of Hebrews starts his letter with, Hebrews 1, verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he through whom also he created the world. Then later on in the end of verse 19 in our text, Peter goes on to use the familiar illustration to describe the effectiveness of the word. In fact, he may have been quoting Psalm 119:105, which says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." If you think about the character of light, it is literally the difference between night and day. It's not just a subtle difference, it is a vast difference. Think about trying to find your way through a strange basement in complete darkness, banging your shins on coffee tables and tripping over toys that were not put away, and bashing your head on a low-hanging beam. It's not that pleasant an experience. But now just add the simple flip of a light switch before you make that same 20-foot journey. It's a night and day difference. There's really no comparison. This is what Peter was talking about back in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. He said, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." With his Spirit living in us and access to his word, we are equipped to determine the difference, to discern the difference between teaching that is faithful to Scripture and teaching that is not. By giving us the ultimate straight edge, we have something to hold other teachings up against, to see whether they are in line with the word or whether they contradict it. And Peter uses that two more references to light to illustrate how God's people are to use as the word as a lamp to their path. He says that until the day dawns and until the morning star arises in your hearts, both of them are pointing to the end of this world as we know it, when the eastern sky rolls back like a scroll and Christ returns. For the Christian, this is something that we can look forward to with anticipation rather than fear. In the last two verses of our text, Peter again speaks about the Word of God and how it came to be. So he's making his argument from the point of Scripture. Verse 20 says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." As is his pattern, not because he needs to, but rather because it is his will to do so, God used human authors to write the Bible for us. When you think about whether or not God needs humans, think about the example of Gideon when he had his army whittled down to 300 men. Obviously, an all-powerful, all-knowing God did not need an army of 300 men. The actual number of men that he needed was precisely zero. And yet he chose to use 300 men to win the battle, albeit by some pretty unconventional methods, passing out the ram's horns, the jars of clay, and some torches, and we're off to battle. But again, if you think about that experience and that account, the point was that God did not need men. He chose to use them. And even in their choice of, well, I guess you could call them weapons. I wouldn't necessarily call them weapons. It was to illustrate that God was in control and it was God that was doing it. He was using humans, but he didn't need them. So we think about that in the context of how the Bible came to be. So how do we as Anabaptists believe that the Bible that we have in our hands today came to be? If you have been baptized at Faith Church, this will be a refresher to you. Probably if you were baptized in any Mennonite church, you may have gone through the Articles of Faith. Generally, there'll be some form of confession of faith that you've gone through. At Faith, we use this one, the 1963 Mennonite Confession of Faith. And so I'm going to read for you the second article, which deals with divine revelation. In other words, how we believe that the Bible came to be. It says, "We believe that the God of creation and redemption has revealed himself and his will for men in the Holy Scriptures, and supremely and finally in his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose in this revelation is the salvation of all men. Although God's power and deity is revealed in his creation, so that the nations are without excuse, this knowledge of him cannot save men, for it cannot make Christ known. God revealed himself in saving word and deed to Israel, as is recorded in the Old Testament. He fulfilled this revelation of himself in the word and deed of Christ, as recorded in the New Testament. We believe that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. We accept the Scriptures as the authoritative Word of God, and through the Holy Spirit as the infallible guide to lead men to faith in Christ and to guide them in the life of Christian discipleship. We believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament together constitute the Word of God, that the Old Covenant was preparatory, that its institutions were temporary in character, and that the New Covenant in Christ is the fulfillment of the Old. We believe that the Old Testament writings are inspired and profitable, and as the divine word of promise are to be interpreted in conjunction with the divine act of fulfillment recorded in the New. Christian doctrine and practice are based on the whole Word of God, the word of promise of the Old Covenant as fulfilled in the New. The message of the Bible points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to him that the Scriptures of the Old Testament bear witness, and he is the one whom the Scriptures of the New Testament proclaim. He is the key to the proper understanding of the entire Bible." In a nutshell, I'm not going to go over that in detail. Perhaps you have it all memorized anyway. But in a nutshell, there are three main points that I want us to consider. That the same God that spoke the world into existence inspired men to write the authoritative and infallible Word of God. And that the Old Testament and the New Testament together constitute the Word of God and are of equal value. And thirdly, that the Old Testament law was temporary and that it pointed towards the person of Christ. So, two terms that we see in there that might not be the most common in your vocabulary, the terms infallible and authoritative, these are important, and you should know what it means as it relates to Scripture. Infallible means that it is not capable of being wrong or failing, and that it is completely trustworthy. Because as John tells us in his gospel, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is, in a very real way, he was the physical embodiment of the Bible. The word authoritative simply means that the Bible has the right to tell me and you what to do. It has authority over us. So what did it look like then when approximately 40 different human authors over the course of about 1,500 years wrote the 66 books that we now have contained in our Bible? Did God write the Bible, or did humans write the Bible? That is, the answer to both questions is yes. So how did that look? How did that work? Did Peter sit at his writing desk with a pen in hand and watch with amazement as God moved his hand across the parchment? Was Peter as involved in the process as we would be by plugging in a 3D printer and programming it and letting it build whatever we want it to build? did God dictate the words into Peter's ear, and Peter merely write them on the parchment, word for word? I personally don't believe that either of those are a good description of what happened. If we look at the wording in verse 21 in our text this morning, Peter says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. And the sense of that term is like a boat that's being propelled along by wind. So while I firmly believe that the Word of God is inspired, I don't think that it turned the human authors into robots. They were still humans. I think that we very clearly see the personality of the individual authors as we study the Scriptures. The Synoptic Gospels show this, as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are largely the same, but they have different styles and different emphasis. For example, in the Gospel according to Mark, one of the words that is used very frequently is the word immediately. It's used more in that Gospel of Mark, which is one of the, I believe it's the shortest Gospel as far as word count goes. The word immediately is used more often than in all the other Gospels combined. In my mind, this leads some credibility to the early church's tradition that Mark was largely writing down what Peter was preaching and teaching. And I can totally see the impetuous Peter using the word immediately a lot in his vocabulary. At the end of the day, we don't know exactly how that process of writing worked, but we do know that it is the inspired word of God, regardless if the human's personality bleeds through it. Turn in your scriptures to 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17, and let's see what Paul tells Timothy about the Word of God. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." A few things to notice here. The scripture that Timothy was acquainted with from his youth would have been the Old Testament, which Paul says is able to lay the foundation of his faith as it points towards Christ. Paul again describes scripture as being breathed out by God, which sounds similar to the carried along by the Spirit that Peter used. And again, Paul is telling us that scripture is able to make the child of God complete, equipped to be active in the kingdom. We're not saved by our works, but neither are we saved to sit on a park bench and wait for the end of the world to happen. The God-breathed book of scripture is truly a word to heed, regardless of your age or stage in life. In a world filled with more information than we could ever possibly sift through, we need to be more and more immersed in the Word of God. Rather than getting lost in the weeds, following myths and conspiracy theories, we need to be focused on the truth. Like the Berean Jews that Paul commended in Acts, we need to be people of the book, eagerly searching the Scriptures to know the truth. While it is unlikely that you will have the experience that Peter did, of seeing Jesus transfigured on a mountain, you do have the prophetic word that you ought to take heed to. As the Hebrew writer said, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It will be a light to your path as you travel along this narrow road of life, until God takes you home or Christ returns as the bright and morning star." Ray, can we have a closing song?